I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the Epistle of James. Have you ever read the book of James? The book of James is a very different kind of New Testament book. When you read the book of James, it's like reading the Proverbs out of the Old Testament. It cuts straight to the issues. If you were going to shake down all of what is found in the Scripture, there are different ways you could organize the material, but one way is to say that the Scriptures tell us three things: the ways of God, the way to God, and the walk with God. Those passages and texts that have to do with the ways of God tell us who He is and how He is and who we are in relationship to Him. The way to God focuses in on the one great transaction. That is, God became man. Jesus Christ dwelt among us. And that He died as an atonement for our sin. That all who believe in Him will be saved. And then there are the texts of Scripture that have to do with the walk with God. And those are addressed to those who have already believed in the Lord, who are saved, who know God, who have found the way. The Bible calls them saints. It has to do with what it means to know Him and love Him and follow Him and obey Him and be repenting for our sins. And that is James' focus. I'm going to read to you James chapter 1, verse 1. And then I'm also going to be giving you this morning just an overview of the book so you'll know where we are going. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of Scripture. James 1, verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, we pray that You'll bless us now as we come before Your word. Pour out Thy Spirit, O Lord, speak to us. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Thy sight. We ask, Lord, that we would be able to judge ourselves circumspectly, that we would be able to look and see who we are and what, in fact, the true state of our being is spiritually as a result of looking at this book. We pray that You'll keep us from falling into legalism or into license, but that we would have an authentic faith that would produce good work. That we may be confident that we are Yours. I pray for any here who have never come to know You, or for all who profess You in falsehood, but were they to die today and stand before You, they would shudder to hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew You, You worker of iniquity." We pray that everyone here would be found in Christ, in You, having their sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb, and having borne fruit in their lives as a result. Again, we pray that You'll speak to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Maybe you've already heard the story of the summer when a businessman from one of the northern states went down south, all the way down to Louisiana, to do some work in his business, and emailed back to his wife. His name was Johnson, but he actually mistyped his own email address and sent it to a Mrs. Johnson, whose husband was a pastor who had just passed away recently. So Mrs. Johnson got this email. She pulled it up from her husband and said, "Have arrived safely, but it sure is hot down here." Sometimes the message gets mixed, and that's what happens oftentimes in the book of James. This is a difficult book to work with. When you read through this, if you can understand what he's saying, you're already one up. But the problem is, sometimes even in understanding what he's saying, you can miss the point. I'm going to try to explain that to you this morning. But first of all, let me just give you some insight into this this author. It says in verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is the Bible presents us with several people who are named James. Most of them simply come in and out of the picture, and you never really see that much from them. But there are two James that are important, and those are the two real candidates for writing this book. There is James, who is the brother of John, the disciples, James and John. And then there is James, who is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, most major New Testament scholars rule out James the disciple, that is, James the brother of John, for the very simple reason that James was martyred very early in the Christian church. You read about that in Acts 12. It would not have probably, he apparently would not have had enough time even to pen this epistle. That leaves James the brother of Jesus Christ. He's the logical choice. He's the one who, you'll see in a minute, rose to prominence within the early church. He is also what those things that are attributed to him in terms of his language in Acts 15 also show up here in the book of James. He is also the one whom the early church, such writers as Origen, they attribute this book to James, Jesus' brother. So I'd like for you to keep your place here in James, and I'd like for you to turn back with me, and I'd like you to take a look a little bit at this particular author, because when you do, it'll give us some insight into why he writes the way he writes. Matthew 13, if you would, and verse 53. By the way, as you're turning back there, many people have mistakenly believed, for some strange reason, that Jesus did not have any brothers, or to put it another way, that Joseph and Mary did not have any other children. And that, you'll see in a minute, is quite false based upon what you're going to read here. Matthew 13, verse 53. And it came about when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown, which would have been Nazareth, where he grew up, he began teaching them in their synagogue. So that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son?" That is Joseph's son. "Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" This, by the way, is not Judas Iscariot. In fact, later on, Judas shortens his name to Jude, and the epistle of Jude is written by him. "And his sisters," their names are not given. These are people talking. They're just simply quoting what they said about Jesus. "Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." Meaning Jesus is saying, honor is given to a prophet except for in his hometown and also with his own family. Now, when you consider the response of the crowd here, it is not hard to understand or grasp what's going on. If you've ever known anyone back from your childhood days, or maybe middle school, junior high, or high school days that's become famous, you can understand their response. Come on, you want to say, "I know you. You know, you weren't that great. You know, there was nothing that special about you." My father-in-law, growing up in Texarkana, on the border of Texas and Arkansas, once had a double date as a young man with a young man by the name of Ross Perot. And at the time, my father-in-law thought, this guy won't amount to much. For the most part, he was right. But it's natural when you look at it and realize these people were offended. They were offended because, who is this? We knew him when he was a little boy. We saw him playing out on the streets. How can, you know, now he's coming and claiming to be the Messiah. They're offended by that. But there's something else here. You'll notice that Jesus actually draws attention not just to the city, verse 57, but also to his own household. I'd like you to stop and think with me for a moment just what James may have faced. James, because he's the first one listed in verse 55, is probably the next brother. Jesus is the older brother and James comes next. Jesus is his older brother. James walked in the footsteps of a perfect older brother. Any of you, those of you who have an older brother, have a pretty good understanding already, instinctively, of what's going on here. Some of you were older brothers. How many of you all here, older brothers in any way? Shame on you, all of you. It can be hard following an older brother. I have an older brother. Jesus never sinned. Jesus always came when his mother called. Jesus always picked up his socks. Jesus went to bed when he was told, and he didn't complain. If there was a fight or a squabble between all the kids, and mom came out, you could not pin any of this on Jesus. And there was James, and all of his humanity, and in his fallen. I imagine it was tough. Whatever his response was, at this point, he is not giving Jesus any honor. I'd like you to see it runs a little deeper than that. Turn to Mark 3, and you'll see another occasion where we'll see James and his brothers and what they thought about Jesus. Mark 3, verse 20 and 21. Mark 3, verse 20. And he, that is Jesus, came home, and the multitude gathered again, to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, that own people is also rendered kinsmen, it means his family members, when they heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Living Bible says, he is out of his mind. Phillips says, he is mad. Berkeley translated that his family said, he is deranged. The decided opinion of Jesus' brothers is that he was a lunatic. Those are harsh words. But it's even worse than that. If you'll turn to John 7, you must be asking yourself, did this man ever believe in Jesus? John 7 tells it to us directly. While you're turning there, by the way, they're going to mention the Feast of Booths. There are three major feasts that are found in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, that reflect what Jesus is going to do. The Passover feast, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles are Feast of Booths. It's the same thing. Now, there are other feasts that come along, but those are the main three. The Passover feast reflects the work of Christ would do on the cross, the atonement for sin. The Pentecost would be the work Christ does from the throne of God as he pours out his Spirit to save people. And the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacle, is the idea of the ingathering of people who are being saved, which is occurring right now. Now, John 7, verse 1. We'll see that feast show up. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. That's way out in the country. For he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. It was no secret to Jesus. The Jews wanted to put him to death. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths was at hand, or the feast of Tabernacle. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea. That's back in Jerusalem, where they're seeking to kill you. That your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, and you could render this, if you're going to do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, you need to understand, at this point, they're exasperated with him. And when his brothers are saying, why don't you go into Judea? They're literally willing to see him run into conflict with the officials who are seeking to put him to death. Now, Jesus is not going to go and reveal himself publicly, at least in that sense, until the right time. The right time will be a different feast. It will be the feast of the Passover. But what's clear is that these guys know, and listen closely, they know that Jesus is performing miracles. And they have heard things that he has said. They have an intellectual understanding of Jesus. They're saying, why don't you perform these miracles back in the center stage here where all these people are? Why are you doing it way out here in the country? You know, it's like you're trying, it's like if you're really trying to become president of the United States, you know, you don't go campaigning in Bridgewater. That's in the back country. You need to get where all the people are, where the media is. That's where you need to be. But you see, they don't understand the Messiah. They don't understand his ways. They don't understand his purpose. They don't understand the reason why he's come to die. They don't understand anything, even the whole view of the way God is. They are blind to that. And that is why verse 5, read it. Chapter 7, verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And that includes James. James had an intellectual understanding of Jesus, but not a true faith. Did he ever believe? Well, there's no evidence that James ever believed in Jesus Christ, at least up to the cross. In fact, at the cross, when Jesus is hanging there and dying, his family is apparently there. Certainly his mother is. There's evidence that the rest of the members of the household were there. And yet Jesus takes his mother Mary, and he entrusts his mother Mary to John, the disciple, not to James, who is the next oldest son, who would have been the likely candidate in the family. But then something happened to James. It changed his life forever. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to see this. First Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and to the 12, that's the 12 disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James. That's him. That's our man. He's not talking about James the disciple. He's already mentioned James the disciple. He's talking about his brother. Now listen to this. What happened with James is that James, not believing, must have been there at the cross, no doubt. And he must have seen this tragic end to his brother. He must have just sat there and been sadness, just thought, it's a shame that it turned out this way. The scripture says, in prophetically, about Mary, that a sword would pierce her heart. So he had to look at his mother and see her great pain as she watched her son die. You can imagine that James tried to comfort her. And in the same way that any non-Christian would, out of love for their parents. It's so sad that it's happening to them. And yet, some days later, and apparently James was alone, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, appears to James. He looked at his brother, the one whom he had not believed in, the one whom he had rejected, the one whom he was willing to see run the risk of being killed, the one who he'd look for if he's a Messiah at all, and all these miracles to be a political head of some sort, and he looks at him as a conqueror of sin and death and the grave. And James believed. And James will go on, and you'll read about him in the book of Acts, chapter 1, where when all the disciples are in the upper room waiting for the Spirit to fall, James is there. You'll see him in Acts 12, and you'll see when there's a big disturbance in the church, the disciples say, go report these things to James, and it's James, the brother of Jesus. In Acts 15, he is going to be the head of the church in Jerusalem. He is the one whom Paul reports to in Galatians 1. And then in 62 AD, James was martyred for his faith. Josephus writes about it. Eusebius writes about it. Hegesippus writes about it. Listen, my friends, listen closely. James went from a superficial, self-centered, intellectual understanding of Jesus to an authentic, life-changing faith. The theme of the book of James, if you'll turn back there, is this. James seeks to answer the question, what is true faith? He's not asking, how do I get saved? That's through faith alone. He's asking, how is authentic faith recognized? And that's by fruit alone. James does not point us to what we need to believe. James points us to what belief looks like. Do you understand? And it fits with his own experience. He says this is what true faith will look like, and it will be a life-changing thing. By the way, this book is the first New Testament book written about 44 to 45 A.D. Do you understand that? Even though it's in the back part of your New Testament, it was the first New Testament book written. The next New Testament book written is Galatians around 49 to 50 A.D. and then Mark 51 A.D. If you read through this book, you'll find that James knows his Bible quite well. He quotes the Old Testament 22 times. He quotes the Sermon on the Mount 16 times, which is sort of remarkable, considering that when Jesus gave that sermon, James didn't believe anything he heard. Which is sort of like you do with me. You know, you walk out of here shaking your head, you know, and then finally God gets you. Just kidding. James writes in short, decisive sentences. As you read them, it's not like reading Paul. They're hammer strokes, to the point, salty, feisty, imminently or immensely practical. You can't blow through James. James won't let you. In fact, as you read this book, there's an incredible contrast. He gives a series of rebukes in here that are the sharpest invective found in the New Testament. And it's going to torch your soul. At the same time, there is a tenderness in here where he calls us to love the weak, the poor, the sick, the disenfranchised, the fallen brother, and that will melt your heart. When I read this book, I feel like I've just climbed into a boxing ring with someone who's a cross between Mike Tyson and my mama. I get left, 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 right, and when I fall, I fall into the arms of someone who loves me. That's James. That's the way he works. He works with paradox. He works with contrast. Something else you need to see is that who he's writing to. It says to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. When he says that, that meant a lot to them at that time. Here's the reason why. The early church, the early Christian church, was almost exclusively Jews. They were not Gentiles. You don't see a Gentile enter the church of Christ until almost something like 20, 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. We know that from the book of Acts. So all that time, people who are converted early on are Jews. But in 45 AD, 15 years or so after, a little less than 15 years after Christ rose, Rome had declared war on Jews. It was Claudius who actually issued an edict that began a persecution of Jewish people. So they were thrown out of Rome. In Palestine, they were being moved around. And if you were a Jew in those days, then you were experiencing persecution from Rome. But at the same time, if you were a Jew who had embraced Christ as the Messiah, you were receiving persecution from fellow Jews. I mean, everywhere you turn, the Romans are out to get you, and your fellow Jews are out to get you. It was hard times for them. So when he says, he addresses himself to the tribes dispersed abroad, he's talking about, and by the way, he mentions the reason that it's not just Jews is because all the way through the book, you'll see him use the word brethren and brother 19 different times. He's talking to Christians who are in this group. So when you put that together, you realize, man, he's talking to a suffering group of people, but there's something else that he's doing. He's not only just talking to them, he's talking to us. Because according to the scripture, we have become the new Israel of God. And we are dispersed throughout a lost world. I don't know about you, but every time I watch the news, I'm reminded of that, especially lately. I look and I say, man, this world, I hate it more and more every day. I can't wait for heaven. I'm just sick of this. I'm a stranger. Do you feel that way? Then you can understand this book. All right? Notice what he says about himself. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. You notice what he called himself? James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I were James and I were writing this book, I don't know if I would have put it that way. Maybe you wouldn't have either. There's something conspicuously absent, isn't there? What would you have said? James, the brother of Jesus Christ. That would have been the ultimate in name dropping. And that's going to be something that he condemns later on. You know, I've known Greg Montgomery now for almost 11 years. I knew him for 5 years, I think it was, before I ever found out that he not only had played on UVA's lacrosse team, but he was the captain of the team when they won the national championship twice. Now, I love athletics, but God did not make me a great athlete for a particular reason. And that's because you wouldn't get my head through the door. You know, if that had been me, if I were Montgomery, I would have gotten that out in the first 5 minutes that I knew you. You know, I would have said something really humble like, oh yeah, I really was walking, you know, I was really straying from God when I was captain of the national championship team of, you know, lacrosse. But now God has really changed me and I'm really humble. You know, I mean, you know that so quick, make your head swim. God says, not for you, buddy. you can handle this. Well, James, the reason why he doesn't drop that name, he says he's a bondservant of God, is because his claim to fame is not that he has the same mother as Jesus physically, but he has the same father as every single Christian, both great and small. And he is going to just lance through our posturing, our pecking orders, and all the garbage we truck into the church that makes us look at each other and qualify each other on the basis of our performance. And that is why his starting out is, my claim to fame is that I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now you've got a fix of who he is and his audience. Let me just give you a quick overview of this book. The book of James, oh, by the way, you've got it down there in the bottom part of your outline. You'll notice, by the way, there's some dark marks around there. If not, they must have edited them, whited them out. That's my blood. You have no idea how hard it is to outline the book of James. I've worked and worked and worked and worked and worked this thing. You don't get a lot of help. One thing I'm convinced of is that when you study the scripture, that when the Spirit of God speaks through a man, there is an infinite mind behind this, and he doesn't just sort of throw out just ideas. There's a flow to it. And the way this flow works is that I want you to see the book of James in three parts. And basically the way I want you to see three sections. In fact, almost like the way our pews here are organized. I want you to see the wing over there is one section and the wing over there is the last section. That's a big introduction and a big conclusion. And in the middle is the major part of his book where he's developing something. All right? In the first section, and it's mirrored by the last section, what James seeks to do is argue that faith flourishes in the context of trials and temptations. That's what he's seeking to say. And that's in chapter 1, the first section of the book. It takes up the entire chapter. That faith flourishes in the midst of temptations and trials. That's why when you read it, if you look at it, verse 2, chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There's the trials. Then he goes to temptation, chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now he deals with temptation, hardship. Then the next thing that he will do is that he runs right to the Word of God. And this is still in this first section. In the context of trials, in the context of temptations, faith grows through the Word of God. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the Word of truth. You were saved through the gospel. Verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. This is what he just did. He said, you're going to be tempted, you're going to have trials, and your faith grows by the same word of God by which he saved you in the first place, and your faith grows by going to that word and growing, by doing what it says, by believing it. And then, at the very end of chapter 1, he gives you almost like a road sign. He tells you, these are the characteristics of this faith that you're going to be growing in. Verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, that's point one, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. Number two, visit orphans and widows in their distress. And number three, to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is what he just did. Listen to me now. I'm trying to give you an understanding of how James worked. He's saying you live in a context of trial and temptation. And your hope of growing in faith is by going to the Word of God. The Word of God by which God saved you. The Word of God by which you look and you examine yourself to change. And this is what it looks like. True religion. It controls your tongue. It moves you to compassion for the broken and the weak. And it makes you holy in a fallen world. Those three things, your tongue, your compassion, and a holy life, are the outline to the middle section of the book. He actually, in this book, what he does is in chapter 2 is he deals with caring for the broken. Chapter 3, he still goes to the tongue. Then towards the end of chapter 3 through chapter 4, he deals with a holy life in the world. Are you with me? He's saying that's what faith, real faith looks like. Now, let me come back to this idea of context of faith, a context of trial and temptation. I've got a good friend named Vince out in California. And Vince has worked faithfully. His undergraduate degree in engineering, his master's degree is in engineering. He's worked with Hughes, building satellites and things like that. This guy's just got a great mind, but he also has just incredible skills. And he rose to a place in a company that's a major shipping company in Long Beach. He became the general manager, then he became the president. The only person above him is the actual owner of the company, who's a son of in a very rich family. This company and some other things were given to this son. But Vince ran the company. Now, he'd only been there a couple years. And in the couple years he was there, as he was working through the books, he realized that the ledger, in terms of what is actually presented to the family and also to the bank, was not a fair assessment of the company. There was missing in the books their dealings with some foreign companies, which were at this point bad. Now, he came and he said, well, let's bring those in. He said this to the accountant. The accountant started to get uncomfortable. This is the accountant that had for years. And he said, no, we need to reflect everything about this company. I'm getting ready to present this. And he said, are you sure you want to do this? I said, of course I do. Do it. So he puts it down, and then he gets a call from the owner of the company. This man who, again, who's a son, and he says, you can't do that. He said, why not? He said, because my father, that is, of the family, will never accept these figures. Vince said, look, we cannot do this. We're lying to the banks, the people that we do business with, and honestly, the company's doing fine. In fact, once we do this 1 year, after that, we're going to look like we're doing great. And the owner said, I'm not going to do that. Vince said, well, you're asking me to lie. The owner said, that's right. Vince said, I can't do that. The owner said, you're out of here. You know what it's like to be an executive out of a job? You don't look in the paper and say, you know, here's all the looking for presidents of the company. It's hard to get a job. He's been out of work for 9 months. And he said it has been an up and down experience. He had a brother, a businessman from Southern California, sat down with him. And Vince is saying, you know, he's been meeting with different people. You network. That's the way you do that sort of business and things. And he sits down with this guy, and this guy says to him, hey, Vince, in this 9 months, how have you grown closer to Christ? What text of Scripture are you memorizing in the extra time that you have? How are you growing to be a better husband? How are you growing in more intimate relationship with your children and becoming a better father? What are you studying? What are you reading? How are you using this as an opportunity to share the gospel with other people who are down and out? And Vince said it was just like being slammed with about 6 G's to the back of a Kips or whatever they were having lunch that day. He couldn't believe it. And he realized that that's the message of James. James says, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the temptations, your true faith is tested, it's purified. Let me tell you something, my friends. As a Christian, Phil Smulin looks real good on the beaches of Cancun. You know that? I look real good. I look real spiritual. When all the bills are paid, and I'm sunning myself, and I've never been there. But you know, I'm just saying, oh yeah, man, the Christian life is great. But the test, the depth of my relationship with God is based upon how I do things, how I walk with God when the wheels come off in my life. And what's more, it's not just a test to see what's there. It's the means by which God deepens you and makes you finally run to the Word. How many of y'all have been Christians for at least 8 or more years? Then I would suggest to you this. That if I sat down with every man and woman who raised their hands and said to you, when was your best walk with God? When were you most walking with God? Most of you will go back to a time of hardship. And you will say, I cried out to Him and God was never closer. I never loved Him and needed Him more. And when things are good, my heart grows cold. So the apostle says, James says, in the context of suffering on both sides of the book, he says, your faith is in this context, trial and temptation. And in the middle, this is what it looks like. You want to know what it should look like? It's going to show up in your tongue. By the time he's done with you, you know, you're going to want to slip out of here, just like I will. Don't bother opening the door. I'll just go underneath it. He's going to talk about caring for the poor, caring for the weak, caring for the disenfranchised, caring for the person who's not popular, just caring for people. And I mean, again, it's just going to strike you right in your heart. And you're going to go, oh, man. And then when he talks about living a holy life, he just gets after you. He does it in love, I believe. He does it in love. But here's his point. If I called Schickel Machine Shop and said, if I worked there and I called Mark and said, Mark, I can't come in today, I've got pneumonia. Oh, Mark, hey, oh, Smew, man. You know, whew, take it easy. Thanks, I will. He goes, man, you must be really suffering there with that pneumonia, you know. Are you vomiting a lot? Oh, no. In fact, I just had a wonderful meal. Oh, well. Hey, but man, all that body ache and you know, and the pain, I mean, you know, when you're infected and it gets all through your body, it must be terrible. Actually, I just finished working out. Oh, but the temperature, I mean, it must be raising. No, I just checked, 98.6. Schickel would say to me, Smew, if you don't have the symptoms, you don't have the disease. And one of the things that James is going to do is say, these are the symptoms of those who have faith and have been born from above. And if you don't have the symptoms, you don't have the disease. You don't know Him. He's going to grab us by the lapels. And he's going to look at you eyeball to eyeball in love and saying, you, in love, I say this to you, you need by the Holy Spirit to examine your life. And he's not going to compromise one bit. So, one last thing. Compromise is the American way. It's in our politics. It's in business. It's in the pulpits. But the Word of God does not handle us that way. It will not bargain anything away. I want you to understand this difficulty here. Is that to be faithful to His message, but keep everything before us. When we're working through the particulars, you're going to feel like, man, this guy,
just is like a bulldog terrier. He grabs hold and he won't let go of me. I mean, he just throws one example right on top of another. Anybody ever here see the movie The Fugitive? The movie The Fugitive with Harrison Ford? Tommy Lee Jones stole the movie. He's the detective. In this movie, Harrison Ford is the doctor who comes home and his wife has been killed, and he didn't do it, but they suspect he does, and everything seems to be framed that way, and in fact he was framed, and they take him captive, the police do, and then he gets away. Tommy Lee Jones is a detective. He's a type A personality. They've got this big scene where the fugitive gets away, and then they're trying to develop for you the character of the man who's chasing him. And there's a scene in here that's significant. At one point, after the doctor's gotten away, the scene shifts to sort of like a New York City area, and you see this house. It's an old, dilapidated house. It's a crack house. You can almost identify it immediately by the graffiti and stuff like that. And all you're seeing, you don't see any people, you're just looking at this outside of this house. Then all of a sudden the camera shifts and you're inside the house in the dark, and all of a sudden the doors burst open. Boom! And these guys start running in. Freeze! Freeze! Everybody freeze! You know, and you see this movement and you hear these voices. No, no, don't stop, 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 don't shoot, don't shoot. You know, and all through the room, and voices, and male and female voices, and this moving, a shuffling of feet, and these guys are yelling with their guns, and you see all this taking place, and yet it's sort of in the shadows. Then in one part right in there, you see a detective going to a room. He's going into a room. He's going carefully. And you see the silhouette. You see him. You see his face. You see his gun up. And all of a sudden, a hand reaches out, grabs him by the neck, and you hear this click, and there's a gun straight to his head. And you know a bad guy's gotten this detective. And this bad guy says, I'm going out of here. I'm going out of here. Everything all of a sudden gets silent. All these men are standing around and they're watching. And they're sort of, you know, just take it easy, take it easy. And this guy's, I'm going out, I'm going out. And he begins to edge this guy around to try to get him out, to get out the door. And just as he does, all of a sudden, another gun comes out. Click. And it's Tommy Lee Jones. And he's got his gun right in the face of the bad guy, while the bad guy's got his gun on this detective. And there's a look in the face of this bad guy that says, you're not going to pull the trigger. And Jones sits there and he goes, boom! And blows him away. And that detective is like that. And he's shocked. It's like, I can't believe he did that. Next scene, flash right away. Outside of the house. There's people moving around. There's the uniform guys, the lights and everything, and Tommy Lee Jones and this detective are walking out side by side. And this guy, the detective, is going like this. I can't hear out of this ear. You know, he's complaining. You know, I can't hear out of this ear. And, you know, and he's like, I can't believe you did that. And Jones says, you can't hear, you know, and he comes around the other. Can you hear out of this ear okay? Yeah. And he goes up to his ear and he whispers this. I don't bargain. You understand that? And the guy's just sort of shocked. That's what James is like. He says, I'm not going to bargain anything away here. This is what saving faith looks like. And don't come here to bargain. You have got to know it, because everything's at stake here. Your eternity's at stake. Here's the problem with James. If you look for the fruit and you get so caught up in the fruit and you say, yes, this is the way I ought to be, the first impulse is to try to change your life if you're not what you ought to be. You're going to try to turn over a new leaf. You're going to try to bring about reformation in your life by your efforts, and you can't do that. The message of James is to drive you to the cross. It's to drive you to Christ. It's to drive you where the source of true change comes from. You pray for me. Because I feel like I've got the toughest job I've ever had to do in this church is to preach James with the gospel in front of you. Because he doesn't give you the gospel. It's assumed. It's the assumption that was true for his own life, that he once had this spurious intellectual understanding of Christ. When he saw him, his life changed forever. There is just a clear cut. And his life was totally the Lord. And he says, you need to be pursuing the same kind of change. But if you don't see change, don't try to fix yourself. Run, my friend, run to the cross of Jesus Christ, where righteousness is both imputed to you, and from there he gives you his Spirit to change you from the inside. Our great God and Savior, we pray what we have said, that you by your grace would work within us and make us a people who are as noble in their lives as we are in our title, Christians of Christ, the children of God. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to come week after week, even as James tells us, to look at the Word of God intently in order to be changed through it, and not to be forgetful hearers who walk away unchanged. We pray, O Lord, for grace, that the gospel would be clear and it would be clarion in its understanding and in its proclamation. That new birth, new life comes through knowing Christ. I pray for everyone here, anyone who may not know you or who has professed you, but a close examination of their life would prove that they have no fruit at all. I pray for all of them, that every one of us might be right before you, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, bearing the fruit of having become a child of God, and that we may live in the assurance that we are yours and not be embarrassed in that day when we face you. We pray that today that our heart's desire would be to grow and deepen in the saving knowledge of Christ. It's in his name we pray.